Well, we are grateful to have the opportunity to salute our flag, to acknowledge the freedom that we have through military victory, to remember those, especially Maddie and Andrew and Brad and Christopher, who are serving right now to defend our freedom and protect us, and we are very grateful for their service. We thank God that He has preserved His Word, inerrant and infallible, that we have a faithful copy we can hold in our hands this morning. We're reminded of the importance of those words to give us our Father's thinking and know His ways, in a stark contrast to the way that Israel handled His Word. And that's why we remind ourselves of this passage before we begin on Sunday morning. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His Word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 8, verses 35, 36, and 37. Romans chapter 8. And for most of you, your Bibles are spring-loaded to flop open to Romans 8 if you threw them down. So we're going to continue on in our appreciation of Sonship Establishment. I'm always surprised, when you're in a group this small, you can't come in here unnoticed. It's impossible. And so we're really grateful to be able to meet and make the acquaintance of the... Your last name was Claire? The Claire family. What a neat family. Nice, clean-cut, good-looking kids, I'll tell you. It's just an amazing thing that they found us. We try to keep ourselves well hidden, but every once in a while, you can't help but be found out. They appreciate God's Word rightly divided, and we appreciate having them here. They are from the area around Dunn, right? So they've had a little bit of a haul to get up here. So they must be pretty aggressive. Look out. So we're really glad to have them with us today and hope to see them and fellowship with them a little bit. You can say hi and make your acquaintance at the break. All right. I don't really have any other announcements this morning to make. I will tell you this, though. We have coming up next Sunday, we'll have communion service. So we'll be having the Lord's table next Sunday morning, as we normally do at the end of the second session. So just be aware of that. And the deacons need to be aware of that as well. So, all right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning. A few moments to just lay aside the cares, concerns, problems, and difficulties of your day, your life, your week, your year, whatever, and not concentrate upon those things now, but really upon the Word of God and the living words of the living God. Therefore, in preparation of our study this morning, let us pray. Words of the living God. Therefore, in preparation of our study this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity this morning to assemble in freedom and comfort and safety. We thank You for all that You have provided for us on a daily basis, especially the redemption that You have given us through Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, that we might not only be saved from the debt and penalty of our sins, but that we might be sanctified, dead to sin, alive unto You, and as adopted adult sons have this privilege of Your grace to live this magnificent sonship life that You have saved us for in the first place. We just thank You for all these things that You have provided for Your Word and for the curriculum for our sonship education that is contained in Paul's epistles. We just pray for clarity, understanding, and appreciation, that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened, and that we might be properly edified by means of your word's effectual working within us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once again, you have on the board behind me the really the beginning of the final thing in which our Father is going to do with us after we have been made aware of our sonship adoption and come to appreciate the fact that he has given us a curriculum, that Paul's epistles not only comprise the information that we need in this dispensation of grace, not only are they in their proper sense, sequence, and order, not only do they go from milk to meat, as is oftentimes acknowledged, but it actually forms a curriculum for the basis of our education as sons. And therefore, our Heavenly Father, doing exactly what a natural father would do with his natural son, goes about to prepare and establish him before the actual work and rigors of his education begins. And that's going to begin when you actually present yourself as a living sacrifice in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And so this is the final aspect in which the Father is going to actually provide for his son to be established in his sonship life. And that establishment, as we have seen, is going to be something that is going to be, should be with him for the remainder of his life. As was pointed out a few weeks ago, we talked about it as the dew of thy youth. And that dew of thy youth is the all of those establishment principles upon which will be built all of the rest of your godly edification. And so therefore, in the final thing the Father does is to set this issue before his Son, that we know that all things work together for good, and this is qualified to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Then he gives us those five links in his chain of provision, and after giving us that as proof that verse 28 is the reality that it is, he now is going to ask you to say something. You have to engage him. This is one of the magnificent aspects of the sonship life, that he's a real father to us and we're his real sons, and we have to engage him. And so we're going to have to, in verse 31, say something back. What shall we then say to these things? He provides five probing questions where he does open heart surgery for us and gets right down to the very critical issues that he knows we're going to face, that we have no idea that we're going to face, brings any problems we have associated with them to the surface, addresses them, remedies them, and gets them out of the way so that there's nothing that's going to hinder us once we get ourselves underway. And the final question that he's going to deal with begins in verse 35. It's the fifth probing question. And it says this. Let's just read the three verses. We'll leave the last two for now of the chapter. Beginning in verse 35, the fifth probing question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then Paul makes a final sweeping assessment at the last two verses of the entirety of your sonship establishment as far as you have gone, when he should be able to say with him, we are fully persuaded. We have that same persuasion. And then he goes through 10 things there. And by the way, just so that maybe you could do some work ahead of time, all 10 of those things that he talks about there are things that you have already been confronted with. When he talks about the issue of death, life, if you were actually, you know, we oftentimes use the 3x5 card analogy. If you were to come down to verse 38 and say, for I am persuaded, and have the rest of it blanked out, I'm not saying you're going to come up with the exact same words that are there, but you should come up with the same concepts and the same issues that he brings up there. Life nor death, death nor life, nor angels, principalities, and powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. You should be able to come up with most or all of those things when you think back over the entirety of your sonship establishment, of what you've gone through since Romans 8:16, actually. and be able to have that in mind. Well, let's once again focus our attention upon what we've been doing, and that is having to face some really unpleasant issues when we're confronted with the fact that we are going to be facing, and our Father is going to make us aware of the fact that as we live out our sonship lives as sons in this dispensation of grace in which we live, we're going to have to face two major enemies. And the two enemies that we're going to face deal with those who questions, one of which is ourselves, and it takes two questions to deal with that. Verse 33 and verse 34 deal with us as our own worst enemy, and that only leaves the other enemy that we have, the who here, in verse 35, is the adversary, Satan himself, who is going to attempt to separate us from the love of Christ. And this isn't the love for Christ or Christ's love for us. And you'll probably never hear anybody but me teach it this way, but if my understanding's correct, and I believe it is, the love of Christ there is not talking about Christ's love for us or our love for Him. That's already been established. The love of Christ issue is the issue of having from verse, actually what we looked at there in the doctrinal development of sonship orientation and sonship establishment, from Romans 8:14 to verse 30, behind the scenes of everything that you have learned, your Father's been developing and placing before you issues that start creating a want in your heart, and that want gets developed and gets cultivated into a deep desire as you go through that information. And once you hit Romans 8:13, you should now have the love of Christ in you. You should see His love for His sonship life, the Father's love for the sonship life, and that now has been imparted into your heart, and that is that you can be said to have the love of Christ. And again, the adversary isn't going to try to attempt to separate you from your Bible or separate you from going to church. Heaven knows that's one of his major banes of success today is most churches. If he can keep you going to church and keep you in your Bible and keep you studying your Bible, but just keep you studying under Israel's program or studying anything other than this, or mishandling, misapplying, and misusing the Scriptures, he's separated you from the love of Christ. He doesn't need to separate you from Christ, but he can separate you from this issue that has such a threat upon his heavenly places, which he now is in possession of. And so therefore, he's going to attempt to separate you from all of that. And so what we're looking at are the means at his disposal when we look at these horrible things that we have been having to face and look at and live up to and face up to: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. And so I just want to say a couple more things about this issue, then we're going to go on and start looking at the godly remedy. But the issue right now in verse 35 is that those are not pleasant, but those are all things that we have to recognize that adversary has at his disposal. Now, again, I might say this several times, but when I talk, I want to make a caveat here, because I don't want us to get off on the wrong foot. When you see things like this, I don't want you to get the idea, well, let me see how I want to approach this. We oftentimes talk about Satan and his policy of evil. And we talk about the fact that he is perfectly glorified and comfortable and happy with the fact that most believers in Christ today have no clue as to what the mystery of Christ is. Therefore, when it comes to operating and functioning under Israel's program, when, in fact, let me take, this one is, this has all the books of the Bible. Let's make, when we look at our timeline chart, and we look at time past and recognize God's word and how it operated back then, and how the adversary functioned back then, there was a a lot of visible, spectacular ways in which he operated. For instance, he operated by defiling. You had, by the time the climactic stage of God's program arrived here, and the Lord Jesus Christ now had entered this world, and his ministry was going on, Israel had been defiled so badly that there were probably more unclean spirits in Israel than there were human spirits in Israel. And two of the hallmark signs in which Christ identified himself as Israel's Messiah had to do with some of the confronting of those issues of the adversary. And you would have known that if you would have been paying attention to, and been a properly educated Jew and been paying attention to what God's Word had said, you'd be looking for the Messiah coming, healing, but not just healing anything and everything, which is the way people take it today, but some particular healings that he had to do, and the issue of casting out unclean spirits. So there's a lot in the Bible that has to do with this more spectacular way in which the adversary operated. He actually manhandled Jesus. I can't imagine this. This always bugs me. When it says he took him and placed him on the temple, he actually grabbed him and sat him on the temple. When he was going to make all the kingdoms of the world pass before him as he was tempting him. And you had today, because of God's word being misunderstood and mishandled, I use an expression oftentimes, and again, I have people often, not often, but sometimes people come along and they'll say, "Well, Mark didn't say that right." I agree. I probably didn't. So I never said I was the greatest teacher on earth. So I don't say things sometimes the best way they should be said. And I think one of those things is when we talk about the way the adversary works today, we talk about the way he's going to attack in this dispensation of grace. And when we read these seven things, and we talk about these being at the disposal of the adversary to use to ply against you, to try to separate you from the love of Christ, and these are not bluffs. These are things that you will experience. Either some, most, or all of these things you will experience. But I want you to understand and appreciate that, and I didn't really plan on doing this, but I just want to make sure we're clear on something. When he does this, we don't want to try to I'm not trying to say that there's going to be that I'm going to come to a point in my life where the adversary is going to, for instance, in peril or sword, that he's going to come along and I'm going to be walking across a street, and suddenly he, out of nowhere, is going to produce a bus that's just going to plow me over and run me down. In other words, when I talk about the attacks that you're going to face from the policy of evil, have you ever rolled that around in your mind and wondered, well, how is that going to work? Notice something very, very careful here. In verse 35, the things that he mentions, the who that he mentions, then later on down, in verse 38, when he recaps and makes an assessment, an evaluation of all of this, Satan is never mentioned. He's never mentioned by name. But you know the angels, the principalities, and the powers are dealing with that satanic policy of evil. You know that because you were made aware of that before you ever got here. And what I'm after is, well, I was going to ask you to tell me, but I think we'll forego that for now. If my understanding's correct, when our Heavenly Father designed and created all that He created and designed the way in which edifying would take place, godly edifying, you've got to say one thing about our Father. He is a designer. He loves design, intricate design. In fact, His Word has more design to it than DNA. There's nothing in creation, in physical creation, that has more intricate design, including your brain. Mine, for sure. As compared to the intricacy of development and design that you find in that book that you hold in your hand. Now, when God created Satan himself, and Satan being full of wisdom, I'm telling you, when you go back and you look at the five I wills of Satan back there in Isaiah 14, there's a whole lot more going on there than most people ever realize. He too is a great designer. Satan himself designed and has designed things. Now, let me tell you something. I'm going to drop some thoughts into your thinking here for a moment, and then we'll get going on where we want to be. Let's go back to this timeline chart. Oh, and by the way, let me see if I can find this. I'm not sure if this is the one. I've got my cheat sheet up here. I think what I want is number 25. Let's try this. Now, this scares me to death, but here's the entire timeline chart of the dispensation of grace, but we can take that off. Scares me. I always have to check. Is it there? Yeah, it's there. Okay. But for now, let's take the dispensation of grace out and look and think about how God was going along with things. When Satan is doing what he's doing, all the way along, God has made very clear, all the way through his word, he's made it very clear both to the nation of Israel, to the Gentiles who care to look, and to the adversary, what he's going to do. He's going to actually enflesh himself in the line of the seed of David. He's going to provide five mandates of the Davidic covenant, the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser. And one day that King is going to come back, and he's going to establish his kingdom of heaven on this earth, and he's going to repossess this earth from the adversary. He's been vocal about this. He's been very open about it through all of the Word of God, through all of these prophets. He's made it very well known what he's going to do. And the adversaries responded in kind. That's why he defiled the land of Israel. That's why he defiled the people of Israel. And you can't defile something unless it's holy unto God. And it was at that time and will be again when God resumes his program with Israel. What I'm after here is that when this dispensation of grace was brought in, you've got to understand something. Satan had no idea that that thing was going to happen. The closest you ever get to God revealing anything in the Old Testament about this dispensation of grace is when there's a time in which Satan actually challenges God and he says, "You can't keep a secret from me." And God just didn't say a thing. And he did keep a secret. When Satan found out about the change in program, that's why we went back to the book of Acts and showed that he gave, actually, the churches of Israel had their rest. And Satan went up to Damascus, where Paul was, and he found a stump or something to sit on, and he sat there and waited for that little apostle to move. And by the way, Satan overplays his hand on a couple of occasions in the book of Acts with the Apostle Paul and does things that he is not allowed to do. And that's why God undoes it. Satan had to learn a bunch of things about this dispensation of grace. His tactics that he used back here won't work. He's got to develop a new design in order to respond to what God is doing in this dispensation of grace. The things that you read in these seven things, these terrible things, these frightening things that we will face as sons, are things that Satan has developed. And I don't want you, the point in all of this is to get you to understand and appreciate that he's not going to produce tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, by spectacularly, miraculously almost, shoving a train in your path when you're going across the railroad tracks. You're walking in a city and somebody's trying to raise a piano up into an apartment and it breaks and falls and kills you. If my understanding's correct, he's now had 2,000 years to design a way to accomplish every end of his means to be able to separate a son from the love of Christ, because the environment in which you live. Now, I would suggest the best person to talk to about this is Cecil Yates. And the reason I say that is because Cecil Yates is a chemist. You now live in an environment in which if all of the elements are there, that if a proper catalyst, and I mean, you've got to understand what a catalyst is chemically, from chemistry. If the catalyst is present, it's going to cause a reaction. That catalyst is a son putting his sonship life into practice. When you do that, in the environment of the course of this world that adversary has chartered, in this dispensation of grace, you're going to begin to experience these things. You remove that catalyst, you can be a Christian. You can be a Christian and avoid all seven of those things that are listed right there. You can avoid all of them. The Corinthians were doing that. They were rich. They were full. They were living as kings. You can be a believer in Christ, I mean a real justified believer in Christ, and get along without any of these things occurring. These are things in which the adversary's design, the world in which you live, the environment of the course of this world, along with the helps that he has at his disposal, like the pushing of the buttons of man's natural sinfulness, the natural devolution and evolution of evil, and the devolution of good and mankind, all of these kinds of things, he's been able to create an environment in which you as a son, when you live out your sonship life as the Word of God tells you, and as you do it and put it effectually into effect, that becomes the catalyst in which the reactions are going to begin taking place. And trouble will find you. And distress and persecution and all of the rest. It's not a matter of if, but when. He doesn't have to show up personally. Actually, Satan's a genius. Satan, if my understanding's correct, has actually created his plan and policy of evil so that even if he himself were eliminated, it could still be successful without him. That's why you'll find Paul coming along and talking about not having to fight Satan, but principalities and powers and mights and dominions. So I just want to make sure that by me saying, and when we talk about these issues of the attacks of the policy of evil, we're not thinking that somewhere along the line I'm going to be walking along and I'm going to catch a stray bullet that Satan shot out of a gun at me or something. We're not going into Pentecostal nuttery here. But the issue right now is verse 35. And the things that you're having to do right now is not pleasing. I know that. Coming to these last few Bible classes is not the funnest thing in the world. But you have to honestly face, and your Father wants you to honestly face all of these separation tactics, which is what these seven things are. And these aren't bluffs. These aren't feigns. These aren't hypotheticals, maybes. These are going to be experienced by sons to some degree or another in this dispensation of grace. And those tactics that the adversary has at his disposal go from the more milder sort, even though I can't think about tribulation as being mild, all the way to that sword and the extremes of the very taking of your physical life. And Paul experienced that, by the way. And the honest facing up to these things is designed to do something to your inner man. You can't just come along and think your way through this in a sterilized manner. And again, here is where you're going to find a departure from especially the way we used to learn things around here, devoid of any emotion. And even today, in many grace circles, people will say, we walk by faith, not by sight. And we can't operate on our emotions. I'm not saying you're going to operate on your emotions, and you're not supposed to operate on your emotions. But your Father has a body. He does. Say, oh, God is a spirit. No, God also can have a body and will have a body. He'll have a body on this earth. He shows up on this earth in bodily form. I'm talking about God the Father. God the Son, of course, has a body. God the Father, as the Ancient of Days, shows up in a body and converses with His Son during the kingdom. But He has a spirit and He has a soul. He's not just spirit or just soul, but He has a spirit and a soul, and so do we, created in His likeness, in His image. We have the ability, therefore, to be godlike, to be godly. And I think this is one of the reasons why Satan is so furious at us, because he really doesn't have that opportunity in the same sense we do. He wasn't created that way. But you have to realize that when you go over these things and your mind puts yourself in a position, and this is a fascinating aspect of the Word of God, because it can actually, you ever think about, gee, I just wish I'd have lived when Paul was alive. If I'd have just been alive with Paul and been able to follow him, I don't know if I could have followed it. Have you ever thought about the distance that guy got in a 3-mile-an-hour world? He'd have wore me out. You're not hindered. God, you know, we live in a day in which we talk about virtual realities, right? Computers have virtual realities. This is what's happening to you right here. You're being put in a virtual reality. The Word of God has the power to be able to produce in you a like feeling of being in tribulation, in distress, under persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, even having to die for this. And as I said, the final thing the Father wants to do with His Son is the final thing a natural father would do with his natural son, and that's to get him to have such a commitment and such a love for this and such a desire that his attitude has been developed and adjusted so that he has such confidence in what his Father is going to do with him that he is determined never, ever to abandon this education no matter whatever comes his way. He'll never abandon this. He'll never abandon his Father or his sonship education. So having to face these things puts the final nail in the coffin, so to speak, of that commitment level. And one of the fascinating things that you have to do here is to think your way through these things, but allow them to be able to touch your emotion. And not think through them in a sterilized manner. You can't think about the reality of these things happening to you and go through this godly remedy that's given here when he talks about, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, and make the conclusions about it you should make and have it do its job simply based on logical, academic reasoning. That's the very thing the adversary wants you to do at this point, is reason through it. You're not to reason through it. In other words, it's to hit you on a very personal, emotional basis. You can't approach this, for example, as a geometry theorem. And believe me, I didn't make it far in geometry. My mind tilted. I went into tilt mode when there was a rule that you had to. There was a rule for why a line is a line. It's a line. I don't need the rule for it. And so me and geometry didn't exactly do well. So it was always interesting with Cindy, because whenever the kids had a math problem, she just says, don't go to Dad, don't go to Dad. Come here, don't ask him. He'll just mess you up. You can't approach this like a theorem whereby you're trying to prove something mathematically. Okay, my Father's made this provision. I see these things I'm going through, and His provision has taken that into account. And we have in the Word of God the provision so that we can be successful. He's geared us for success, and even the adversary can't separate us from the love of Christ. That's not, you haven't passed this checkpoint if that's all you've done. You have to make sure that any and all conclusions you make with this section are solely based upon previous information doing its effectual work in our inner man and your inner man, and all the results and conclusions come from and only from that effectual work. Verse 35 is supposed to put you in a particular position in your mind and in your heart, and not only in your thinking, but your emotions as well. This is the first time, really, you should feel fear. The nature of the fifth question, just like the previous four of probing your heart, is doing its probing, but this one is different than all the other four. This one does something a little more than those other four. This probing question, since it's dealing with the adversary's tactics, his separation tactics, and the goals and objectives of those tactics, his modus operandi, and just as I said back there, that he's a fear monger and a fear merchant. That's what he traffics in. That's what can kill love. He knows that what's developed in your heart from the time you began your sonship establishment was love. You have now a love for this thing. Man, I love this life. I love the idea that one of these days I'm going to be placed into this creature. I'm going to bring functional life to the entire universe, with the earth being the center of it all, and being like the soul and the spirit of it. And all of those principalities and powers and thrones and mights and dominions that are now occupied by those angelic beings are going to be bumped off by us, and we're going to be placed in those positions. As I said when we went through this, I dare anybody to come up with a goal in life, life's goals. Whether Oprah gave it to you or Dr. Phil, or you heard it in McCall's magazine and read it or something. I'd come up with something more fantastic for living life than that. To be able to be the glory of the Father in the creature. And to bring liberty out there and liberate it from its bondage of corruption, the vanity that it's languished in. All of those things are to be so spectacular to us right now. So that we have this deep love for this thing. And so when we come to this particular position where there's someone who's going to try to wrest that from us and separate us from that love, just as any love, one of the most powerful ways to destroy a love is fear. And that adversary is a fear merchant. And verse 35 is designed, I'm going to say it whether you like it or not, to get you to feel something. Not just think about something, but to feel it. And I know that isn't a good thing most of the time. I recognize that. Because it's not always a good thing to go by your feelings. And especially, grace folks understand that we don't walk by our feelings. We walk by faith, not by sight. I understand all that. But I'm not talking about operating on your feelings. We're not going to operate on those feelings. But the scope of the adversary's policy of evil that's described here in verse 35 is designed to get us to feel something. And when you see those things, you should feel uncomfortable. You should almost wish I didn't put him up. I wish he wouldn't do it. Take his keyboard away from me. Stop putting those things up there. You're to feel fear and feel intimidation and feel all the other what if you were in that position where you lost everything? You don't even have the ability to clothe yourself properly. You know, it's a true statement. If you really want to get everybody's attention, start attacking their wallet. All of a sudden, people are glued to what you're saying. Yeah, if you lost everything, your income, your job, not for any other reason, but for that living out and putting your sonship life into practice, you're to feel what that's like right now as you contemplate these and thoughtfully consider what you would be going through in each one of them and how overwhelming they could be and how overpowering that would be. That has the capacity, therefore, based upon it, to have you come along and jettison the love you have, the love of Christ, and to get you, if I just jettison that one thing, I'll get out of this situation. If I just drop that whole sonship life stuff, I'll get out of this. I can join a church and get in the choir and sing do, Lord, until I'm blue in the face. Deep and wide. Remember that one? Tim and I had sat in Sunday school, and we'd go deep and wide, and it'd drive the song leader nuts. We were doing it on purpose. We know it should have been deep and wide, but we were going deep and wide. The internet listeners are going to say, what the heck is he doing? Well, if they've sung deep and wide, they know. Well, what's going on in verse 35 and down through verse 37 can't be approached on the basic of logic. Just like the very first question, look at verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? Remember that one? Any unbeliever can answer that correctly. Any atheist can answer that correctly. That's not based upon logic. If God's God, he's Superman, and who could possibly be against him if he's for you? That's based upon sonship intelligence. If God be for us as our Father, and we as his Son, with this curriculum in our hand, who can be against us? You can't answer these based on logic, and this one especially. And so you can't approach this and deal with it on the basis of thinking about it as just a doctrinal presentation or a category of doctrine. And I say it that way just to make sure that you understand the way, in my understanding, verses 35 through 37 are designed to work. And that makes verse 36, and we're going to, in the next session now, turn our attention toward verse 36. That verse, when he comes along there, and he begins talking about, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Where's that coming from? Which one? Psalm 44. Paul's quoting the Old Testament. We're in trouble. No, we're not in trouble. It doesn't say for it is written, it says as it is written. So this, again, is one of those things that I laugh whenever people call us hyper-dispensationalists. Well, nobody wants to be called hyper-anything. Hyper. Ultra-dispensationalists. I don't have such a problem. I like ultra. But right here is a great proof that we don't take Paul's epistles, rip them out of the Bible, and throw the rest of it away. You've got to. In fact, if you don't have a good understanding and appreciation of God's Word, you're going to have some real problems with Paul and what he says. Paul doesn't begin in Romans 1:1, and the first time he mentions God, have to tell you who he is. You're supposed to already know. And how many times do we come across things in Paul's writings where he expects you to already know something? We've already encountered that in Romans. When he first brought up the issue of Redeemer, you're supposed to already know who that is. He doesn't explain it. The first time he brings up the issue of baptism, he doesn't explain what it is. You're supposed to already know what it is and what it does by the time you get to the book of Romans. Just underscores the amazing thing that God expects an awful lot out of you. It's amazing what fathers expect, isn't it? My dad was like that. What does he expect? An awful lot. You know, I didn't raise an idiot. Sorry, Dad. So when you come to verse 36, it's going to actually form a bridge between verse 35 and verse 37. And it's not a logical bridge. It's a bridge that comes along and says, if verse 35 has done its job and you've really given thoughtful consideration to all seven of those things, then I'm going to sense and be thinking what's going through my mind and going on in my heart will be the very same thing those members of the remnant of Israel are going to sense and feel that gets expressed back there in the 44th Psalm. And that's exactly why that Psalm is chosen. That's why God had Paul refer to it, because that Psalm describes, and we'll go into this in more detail as we set the context for it in our next session, the members of the remnant of Israel coming along at a particular time in their program and beginning to feel the effects of the satanic policy of evil. And all of a sudden you start hearing, that's their knees clapping together, because they're starting to shake in their boots. They're full of fear and confusion as to what's going on. And they start facing the policy of evil in their final installment of the fifth course of punishment that has similar intimidating, fear-producing tactics to it that produces confusion in their minds.
and it causes them to stress over it, and they're trying to handle things based upon trying to figure out, why in the world could this be going on with us? We're the remnant, after all. Why? And logically rationalizing it. And if you start operating on rationalization in connection with the policy of evil, you're doomed. Because that's exactly what the adversary wants you to operate upon, because that's exactly what the fear is designed to produce. It's try to get you to rationalize your way through something. To put you in a quandary situation, and perplexity starts to happen, and you start to panic, which is one of the ends of fear. And by having to deal with the issues set forth in verse 35, it forces you to have to deal with some feelings that are supposed to be going on there when you would think about yourself in that situation and bordering on despair, almost, type thing. Now, all I'm trying to say here is to stress the fact that what's going on here in verses 35, 36, and 37 is not something you're going to have effectually working solely in your human spirit. This is where you need to think for a moment. This probing question actually involves the issue of the soul. Not the issue of the human spirit so much, but the issue of the soul. And it involves the issue of the consequences of coming under such tribulation. And the consequences in thinking about yourself being in distress, as we've tried to talk about over the last few Bible classes, the consequences of thinking of yourself under persecution, and the consequences of seeing yourself and feeling what it's like to be in famine and in nakedness, in peril, and to undergo even the penalty of death, the sword. And that's not something you can handle by merely an academic exercise. That's why verse 36 comes along and says what it does. Because it wants to make sure you're not just thinking about those things academically. You're not thinking about seven definitions, in other words. You're not just coming along and letting those terms give you that's the scope, that's the range of the policy of evil. It can range from tribulation on the mild end of it to the sword on the severe and extreme end of it. Great, I'm glad to have that information. Wrong. All of that's true, granted. But the issue is that it's a heart-probing question. He's cutting into your heart. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then to think about the things in their separation capacity that the adversary has to ply against us. And not just to think about them as if they could do it, but to think about them as, that's what's going to be going on in me when and what it's going to feel like for me when it's actually happening to me. And granted, at the beginning here, you can only go so far in a soulish response to that. I understand that. But it's not designed to take you through the nth degree of every aspect of this. It's designed to at least get the issue actually working within you to make it so that you can go back to the 44th Psalm and then have empathy with those remnant believers and think the same things that they would be thinking. And it's like you're supposed to take Romans 8:35, gather up these seven things, and take them out of the Word and carry them back there to the 44th Psalm and take them back with you, go through what it says there leading up to verse 22, and then put yourself in that same exact type situation. But when you do, you're thinking those seven things. You're thinking the things right here in Romans chapter 8. And you can come along and say to yourself, you know, if I was in that situation, I'd be saying the exact same things those members of the remnant of Israel are saying back there in the 44th Psalm. And so, what you're actually doing here is you're encountering a true marvel of the Word of God. And it's a marvel that's contained in God's Word that has the power to put you in a position whereby you have and you feel the virtual empathy
just exactly like the Apostle Paul felt. Like I said before, would you like to have been with Paul? You are, right here. 2,000 years later, you're right with him. And you feel that, what he experienced when he went through these exact same things, and was a more than conqueror for the exact same reasons, God's Word effectually working in him, the exact way it's given here. And by doing that, our Father provides for us to enter into an authentic, I'll call it a spirit of fellowship with the Apostle Paul, and thereby unmistakably and confidently know just exactly how the effectual working of our Father's Word is likewise going to work within us. And when we encounter this frightful and foreboding list of seven things the adversary has at his disposal as we encounter his policy of evil against us, when we put our sonship life into practice, we're supposed to feel something. We're supposed to feel the heat of all of that. Persecution, nakedness, peril, sword, and how disturbing and upsetting all of it is to us. And what that's doing, the reason why I'm saying all that is to get you to feel some things. Our Father knows that's going to be going on. In a time to come, you're going to be in a position just like this, and something's going to take place in your inner man that you have to be made aware of in advance. That's why he's telling you about it now. And what I'm talking about here is that when we talk about how we feel about something, as I say, in what part of your inner man does that take place? What? Your soul. That's where the feeling takes place. Not in your spirit, in your soul. And therefore it takes, that's why this verse, or that's why this question, the final probing question, has so much to it. It takes additional extra information from our Father to produce a virtual empathy and a spirit of fellowship with the Apostle Paul in order to reach right through our human spirit all the way through into our souls, and once there, purposely touch a nerve, touch the emotional and sensory cords of our heart. Touch that nerve. Now, I'll come to back to this later on, but for now, as we kind of close out this session, if you've ever been in a position, and I think if you've lived life at all, if you're over 20, you've probably experienced to some degree this. If you've ever been in a position where you just didn't know what to do next, and if you've ever lost sleep over something, I actually had something happen to me once where I couldn't even put a thought together. I was in such distress over a particular issue. A good friend of mine called me on the phone to try to help me. And when I answered the phone, and he fortunately was a good friend and understood exactly, he wasn't torqued off at me, but I just said, I can't. I can't. That's the only thing I could get out of my mouth. Literally. I'm not kidding. The only thing I could get out of my mouth is, I can't. I can't. And I hung up. If you've ever been in that position, you know what I'm talking about. When I say, and I'll come back to this and we'll talk about it before we get out of these verses, but for now, I just want to make you aware of bringing up the issue of the human spirit and the soul that comprise your inner man, your heart. I'm stressing all of this boring stuff here because you have to be made aware of how your human spirit and your soul are going to go at it, so to speak, whenever you find yourself encountering these things from the satanic policy of evil. Now, I'll come back to this, but there's going to be times where your human spirit is going to be distressed and or your soul is going to be distressed and look to your human spirit and say, help me out here. This is horrible. This is uncomfortable. This is unpleasing. I can't stand this. What's going on? And it's begging your human spirit to have something there to answer back to it. And when it doesn't, the only thing you've got left at your disposal, fear has now set in, panic sets in, and it's flight or fight. And if you can't believe, that's why I said, don't underestimate God's word. Well, don't underestimate the adversary and his policy of evil either. Because he can take somebody, one of the toughest, best trained, most spiritually advanced young men who ever walked on this earth, by the name of Timothy, and produce in that young pastor a spirit of fear that crippled him to be able to do his work until Paul counseled him with the words of 1 and 2 Timothy. That adversary can take the biggest, meanest, toughest one of us and with very little work have you balled up in a corner sucking your thumb crying for mama. Don't think he can't. So these are serious issues. Well, I think we'll take our break right here on that wonderful point. I don't know if there's coffee in the back or what, but you can check. I don't smell anything. But Melanie's not here this morning. There is? Okay. There's coffee in the back. We're going to leave this for now, and when we come back, we're going to start taking a look at verse 36 and go back to the 44th Psalm. And we're going to get the context of what's going on there so that we can properly handle why Paul says what he does here. And of all three verses, as I said, verse 36, and I don't mean this literally, is the most important of the three. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up after our break. So go ahead and take about a 15-minute break and we'll come back after that.